Well, I do thank you for your welcome, and it's good to be among you. Many of you here are old friends, some are newer friends, and some I'm looking forward to getting to know as friends. I do want to thank you also for your care, and some folk have been particularly helpful in looking after me, and I'm very grateful for that. Anne is very sorry that she can't be here. I'm sorry she's not here. We've been married 41 years. I've been wonderfully blessed to have a wife who cares for me, and in a sense I feel like a bit of a lost sheep not having my wife with me. Anyway, she does apologise. I do thank you for your prayers for Rebecca. She's in hospital and expecting an operation next week. We know our times are in the Lord's hands, but we do sincerely appreciate your prayers more than anything else. In times of difficulty, we need the prayers of one another. Well, let's pause and have another word of prayer, and then we'll come directly to our subject. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we can come aside from our normal activities and fellowship together and hear your word and discuss the things of God and pray together. And Father, we thank you that you are faithful. Lord Jesus, you are building your church as you said you would. And we thank you that in this land of ours, that even though we perhaps at times feel ourselves such a small number, and yet, Lord, you are faithful to us. And we come now to ask that you would bless the word of God. Lord, we in ourselves are insufficient, and Lord, we are easily distracted. But we pray that our time in your word would help us all, help preacher and hearer alike to profit from the word of God. And so we ask for grace in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we come to this vast subject of friendship, and I can't possibly say everything that ought to be said, really, in five sessions. But I decided to choose a key verse for each session, and I would actually encourage you to learn the verse, or even perhaps sometimes it's only half a verse, because probably most of what I say you'll forget, and that doesn't matter too much. But if you leave this weekend having learned five verses on the subject of friendship, I believe the Lord will help you in that through your life. You will have gained something beneficial. Now, our first subject for today we've called the blessing of friendship, the blessing of friendship. And our key text to begin with is Proverbs 27 and 17. You might like to turn that up if you have your Bibles in front of you. There are many scriptures, many verses in Proverbs on friendship. And I'm using the New King James Version. It says, "As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend." As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Now, before addressing that text, I think it's fair to say that it's plain from both the scriptures and from our life experience that friendship is a wonderful blessing. And really, one of my purposes in this first session is simply to try and set forth before you something of the blessing of friendship, and that we might even begin by thanking God for this blessing of friendship. Now, I know we've done that already in the prayer meeting this morning, and that's a good thing. But that's one of our goals in this session. Friendship is one of God's greatest gifts. And although human friendships do have their limits, and we plan to talk about that in the second session, nevertheless, friendship still is one of God's greatest blessings. Human friendships are one of God's greatest blessings in this life. Now, it's a blessing for all people. If you're following the guide in your books, the first main heading there is the blessing of friendship for all people. And by that I mean believers and unbelievers alike. Now, some of the things I'll say will particularly be relevant to believers, but they are relevant, many of the points, to all people. Friendship, for example, enriches the whole of life. It's a gift from God that enriches the whole of life. this text in Proverbs 27 and 17, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Even in the ancient world, they used iron to sharpen iron. We do it today, of course. Many of us have steels, as we often call them, sharpening steels in our kitchens. And when the knife needs to be sharpened, we pull out the sharpening steel and away we go, you know, seeking to sharpen the steel blade. You know, we use steel to sharpen steel. And that's the picture here in this text. It's very simple, really. As iron sharpens iron. And so it says, a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. In other words, it's human friends. It's human friends who sharpen one another. Human friends sharpen humans. And I believe that we should understand the text in a positive way. I know there are one or two commentators over the century who have taken it in a negative way. But I believe that we should view the text positively. It's a sharpening the countenance for good and for blessing and for mutual benefit. And there are some things that can only be done well by human friendship. That's really what the text is saying. You know, it's iron that sharpens iron. You know, wood doesn't sharpen iron. You know, iron sharpens iron. And so, you know, it's great they say, you know, a dog's a man's best friend, and I love dogs, but there are things that dogs just can't do, no matter how good a friend a dog is. We need human friends. We need human friends. There are some things that only human friendship really can do. Now, what is it about human friendship that sharpens a man's countenance? What is it about human friendship? And man's used generically there. It's true of men and women, boys and girls. But what is it about friendship that brightens the appearance, if you like, that quickens the movements, that sharpens the features, so to speak? It increases zest for life, you know, enthusiasm for living. And I suppose most of us here are familiar even with what we read before man fell into sin in Genesis 2 and 18. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. And it's really not good for a number of reasons. The very obvious one that comes to mind is loneliness. I mean, friendship brings relief from loneliness. Now, I don't believe that before Adam's fall into sin that he felt loneliness. You know, he was in a sinless state. He was in a sin-free state. But God knew what was coming. God knew that the fall was coming. God knew the misery that sin would bring. And to be friendless in a fallen world is a most unhappy state. I remember when I was very young, a popular song that used to be on the radio, and there was a line that sort of stuck with me, and it came back to me when I was preparing these messages. Loneliness is a sad affair. Now, there's probably not a lot of people here my age, a few perhaps, but it was a very popular song the Carpenters used to sing, and I remember that line stuck with me. Loneliness is such a sad affair, was how the line went. And loneliness is a sad affair. Loneliness is hard to live with. And a friend provides relief from loneliness. It may not be a full relief, but a friend provides some relief from loneliness. And so a friend who does that is a gift from God, a precious gift from God. And such a friend will sharpen the countenance of his friend. But to go a little bit further and thinking of our text from the scripture here, friendship sharpens our minds and our thought processes. It sharpens our minds and our thought processes. Charles Bridges, in his commentary on this verse, he wrote, "We owe some of the most valuable discoveries of science to this active reciprocity. In other words, you know, that back and forth, that reciprocal interchange. That's what he's talking about. And I remember when I was a young man and I used to work as an engineer in power stations, and I had a work colleague who I got on quite well with. You know, I'd call him a friend, not a close friend, but he was a good working friend. And when a technical problem would arise, and it was our job, we were working on commissioning of power stations and really commissioning of power stations is largely about fixing the problems. You know, it's sort of been built, but there's a lot of things haven't been done quite right, and everything doesn't work, and you've got to get it to work. And he would come to talk to me about technical problems, and I still remember the way he would say to me, you need someone to argue with, he'd say. And he didn't mean argue in an adversarial sense, but someone to discuss the problem, and, you know, back and forth, and, well, it could be this, and no, it can't be that because this, and what else happened, and, you know, that back and forth. And many a problem was solved. Often he solved it himself. I was really just a sounding board or the man to ask, you know, a few questions. And he'd go away, oh, that's good, you need someone to argue with, he'd say. And he'd go off and deal with the issue. And yet how much more for us who are Christian believers? I mean, what a privilege, even on a weekend like this. You know, we should be seeking to be like iron sharpening iron in the things of God. And I don't mean in an argumentative sense. You know, sometimes in Christian circles, sadly, people, they love to discuss theology or doctrine, but they love arguing. But we can speak of what the Lord has done for us. We can speak of the things that he's shown us. We can discuss questions helpfully. Sometimes a person asks a question and we don't know the answer ourselves, but even them asking the question has provoked a helpful line of thought. You go away and think about it for days or weeks. So-and-so asked that question. Now, what is the answer to that question? See, that's all a part of this process of iron sharpening iron. And as Christian friends, they're so valuable for that purpose. Christian friends can enrich our minds, fill our minds with thoughts that we never would have thought of on our own. And that's a blessing to all mankind, but especially to us who are believers. You know, conversation of a friend, a real friend, can be stimulating. I was reading about Adoniram Judson, and I think it was his third wife. You know, he had a lot of sorrow, you know, through death. But there was one of the women, you know, that he married. She spoke about how she used to love to sit and just listen to Adoniram Judson talk, and just how stimulating it was to her mind. They didn't have many months really to enjoy that, but she just loved to sit and talk with him. And friendship can be stimulating to the mind, and we can go away enriched. You know, the countenance in that sense, you know, is sharpened. You're still thinking of some of the benefits, some of the ways the countenance can be sharpened by friendship, but motivation to tackle a difficult task. You know, have you ever had that experience where you engage in a task and perhaps you're doing it on your own, and it just becomes so difficult, and you feel discouraged? And whether it's the size of the task, or whether it's the difficulty of the task, or its complexity, or whatever, and a friend can come and draw alongside and help, and you feel encouraged and motivated to get into it, to tackle a task with vigour. That's a way that iron can sharpen iron. And I might add, while we're still thinking of this text, that friendship helps to expand our affections, to draw out, can I put it this way, to increase our capacity to draw out love and concern for others. And even in unbelievers you see this. It should be more effective amongst Christians, but even in those who don't know God, you know, friendships often draw them out of themselves instead of just thinking about their own little world and their own sorrows and their own troubles and their own difficulties, to start thinking about others and to get the mind on others. And friendship works that way. It helps to counteract that preoccupation with ourselves, which really leads to misery. William Jay, whose morning and evening exercises I would commend to you if you've never used them. But Jay wrote in one of his readings, he said, "Who is not ready to acknowledge that friendship is the delight of youth?" And it is. I see young people here, obviously friends, enjoying friendship. But then he says, "The pillar of age." You know, the support of age. We need friends in our older years. We need friends. He says the bloom of prosperity. I mean, what's prosperity without friends? You might, supposing you're rich but haven't got a friend. You know, what enjoyment is that? He says the charm of solitude. Friendship. Now, that might sound a strange one, but, there are times when you're alone and just one friend coming alongside. You know, there's a certain charm to that, a certain encouragement to it. And then he says the solace of adversity, the encouragement in adversity. Even to have people say to me, we're praying for you, it's been a great encouragement to me already this weekend. When things are difficult, friends are so precious. And Jay says the best benefactor and comforter in this vale of tears. In other words, this world which is marked by many tears. Well, I'm still under the first heading, but just the second main sub-point now. Friends are a blessing in time of need, and I've already hinted at that. But I do want to underline it. It's a wonderful blessing to have friends in time of need. A wonderful blessing. And it's one of the important purposes of friendship. Now, there's a text I want to look at in more detail in another session, but I will mention it now. It's Proverbs 17 and 17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. In other words, in times of trouble, a friend is given to be like a brother, born for adversity, for bad days, for difficult days, for the hard times when they come. And they always do come. Friends born to help in time of distress. Ecclesiastes 4 is very well known, but it applies here. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labour. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Let me read that last bit again. Woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. You see, to be without a friend in time of need, it's a desperate state. Can be catastrophic. Because, the help that's needed in the evil day just isn't there for the person who's without a friend. And really, some of the most grievous laments in the scriptures, they came from people who felt that they either didn't have or had lost their friends. Their friends were gone. Let me mention just a couple of them. Job 19 and 14, he says, my relatives have failed and my close friends have forgotten me. Poor Job in his sorrows. My relatives have failed, he says, and my close friends have forgotten me. Psalm 88 is one of the saddest psalms, one of the saddest laments in the whole of Scripture, really. But the psalmist wrote, loved one and friend you have put far from me. Really complaining to God in that sense. Loved one and friend you have put far from me. You know, to have no friend in time of need, it's a miserable state. And we can thank God. Most of us here today, I'm sure, can thank God that we have had friends and do have friends in time of need. I remember reading years ago, and I couldn't remember where it was, and so I hope I give you the details accurately here, but the gist of the story, I'm quite sure, is correct. And the author who wrote was, he'd been to, one of these funeral parlours where there are chapels, a number of chapels, where funeral services are held. And he saw a woman in this, and I think it was a woman, I hope I'm correct here on this detail, but I believe it was a woman in this funeral chapel on her own. And he felt great sympathy, and so, he went in and then he asked after about the situation, and if I remember correctly, her husband had died, it was certainly a close relative. And here she is on her own. And, I remember just thinking about that, how awful it would be to go to a funeral of a close relative, and especially if it was a husband or wife, and you're just there on your own, for the funeral service. I could hardly think of anything more sad in a way. And this man just went and sat with her just to be company. But she had no friend, no one to comfort her, no one to mourn with her, no one to sympathise. I mean, she was friendless. And doesn't it underline, you know, the truth of Scripture? You know, woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. No one to help her up out of a sorrow in time of need. It's a heart-wrenching situation. Now we can thank God that even though we may go through difficult times, we have the blessing of friends. A wonderful blessing of friends. It's still under our first heading, and let me make one more sub-point here. And that is that functioning friendship is a great blessing to any society. Functioning friendship is a great blessing to any society. So I'm just thinking for a moment now about society at large. But I do think it's something we need to consider here. That for a society to function well, there needs to be a level of friendship, you know, within that society at large. Now, we see this perhaps best by looking at a negative example. And if you've got your Bibles, you might turn to Micah chapter 7. Because although this is, as I said, it's a kind of negative example. Isaiah, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. But here we have a situation where really functioning friendship was breaking down. Now there was great evil in the land. Let's start at verse 1 and just read down to verse 7. The prophet writes, "Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net." You see the breakdown of friendship in a society. Let's read on. "That they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts, the judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity." And then look at verse 5. "Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonours father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." You see what happens when friendship breaks down, when friendship is not functioning, when friends can't be trusted, when you can't trust anybody. You know, those who are closest to you, you can't trust them. I mean, how long can a society last like that? You know, a society in which friendship is just not functioning. I mean, think of our own land. Men and women must work together to maintain productivity, to provide essential services, emergency services. And there has to be some level of friendship for any organisation to be productive. Now, I think that we should thank God that in this nation we've enjoyed the blessing of a significant level of friendship in our society. Now, I'm not talking about Christian friendship and that unique friendship between Christians, but just a general level of friendship for the common good. And in government, people have had their friends. In business, people have their friends. And sometimes it's been for good. Education, industry. Many friendships have worked to benefit society. People form friendships, you know, in charities and aid organisations, support groups. Support groups for those who are suffering from various illnesses. We've seen something of that ourselves from personal experience. And those friendships are helpful in what we call common grace in society at large. Others form friendships to care for nature reserves and plant trees and remove weeds, just down from where we live in Fernie Hills in Brisbane. Now, there's a valley below us and there's a couple of reserves there, and we moved there nearly 10 years ago now since we moved to Queensland. And I remember there was one section in a particular reserve and it was all weedy and overgrown and just thoroughly neglected. You know, the rubbish that had gone in there was not being picked up, and you know, it was really an eyesore. And anyway, people got together and they cleared the weeds and they planted native trees and got rid of the rubbish. And now when you go down there, that's probably the best part in the reserve. You see, people just got together and as friends, just in the common level of society, they worked and made it one of the most beautiful sections in the valley. Now, I'm mentioning these things because friendship is a blessing from God, functioning friendship, even in society at large, and we should give thanks for that. And let me say too that we should, as Christians, you know, seek to promote that and to support that. Now, there are limits on the friendships that we can form, but how terrible to be in a society where functioning friendship has just collapsed. And we should pray God would sustain that blessing in our own lives. Because these friendships, they make life in a fallen world less miserable. They do. They make it less miserable, like there's enough sorrow and difficulty. I talk about the support groups for the sick and people, I see them around the PA hospital, people with all manner of illnesses and sicknesses. And there's a lot of misery, and yet the support groups help to alleviate something of that misery. And we should thank God for that. And we should pray for our land, because I'm fearful that something of that friendship is, you know, that functioning friendship in society is declining. I have a friend in Brisbane, and he recently did some contract work in a government office, and I asked him how it was going, and he said, "Oh, the job's going all right," he said. And then he says to me, "Oh, but," he says, "the people are so aggressive," he says. "They're aggressive," he says. "I've never known anything like it." He says, "They're aggressive with one another." You know, in other words, they're not working together as friends. And I think that's sad, and I think that's a bad direction. It's a bad sign for our society. As far as it's possible, we ought to work together with people as friends, for the good of our land. Well, let's come to the second main heading, the particular blessing of friendship for Christians. Now, I've said many things that, as I say, do apply to Christians, but mostly to society at large, believers and unbelievers. And we've talked about the need of friendship. But really, Christians, we have a particular need for friendship. And simply because we live in a hostile world. Jesus said in John 15 and 19, I'll just read it to you, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Now we know the reality of that, not as severely as in many countries. But it's quite clear that the world, and here it's the world viewed as in opposition to God, as mostly it is in John's Gospel, it's a world under Satan's dominion. It's a world which may tolerate Christians, sometimes appreciates what they do, but still has an underlying hostility, even when it's not expressed openly. When Jesus sent the 12 out to preach, he said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." He says, you're going out like sheep in the midst of wolves. And you sort of stop and think of the picture for a minute. You know, wolves, plural. Wolves, when they get together, you know, can hunt down an animal, you know, very quickly. Jesus says, I'm sending you out like sheep, helpless sheep, really, in the midst of wolves. Now, I might add that if God didn't protect us, we wouldn't survive. It's marvellous, the keeping power of God. But for the moment, I'm just wanting to think about the environment in which we live and operate. We're like sheep in the midst of wolves. We're in a hostile environment. And so we need friends. We're strangers and pilgrims, as the scripture says. We're passing through and we don't really belong in this world. And we need friends to help us to keep moving forward on that journey, that pilgrimage to the heavenly city. It's interesting how the scriptures speak of the people of God as pilgrims together. Psalm 84 and 6, again, I'll just read it to you, but it says, as they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. They pass through the valley together. They pass through it together. Now, what's the valley of Baca? Well, it's interesting, the commentators give you different views. Now, some say it's the valley of weeping. Some of the ancient versions translated it that way, valley of weeping. Others say it means a gloomy, waterless place. A gloomy, waterless place. Now, really, both ideas, and I'm not authoritative enough to say which one's right, but I think the message is fundamentally the same. This world can be a valley of tears, a vale of tears, as William Jay called it in his reading. And so it can be. It can also be a gloomy place, and especially for the Christian. You know, when you perhaps go into the workplace and you're the only Christian in the office or on the factory floor or in the class at university. And, you know, in a sense, it can be a gloomy place. But God gives us friends to help us in our pilgrimage. The blessing of friends. And when they're together, it says, they make it a spring. They make a gloomy place like a spring of water. You know, cheering and comforting if you're passing through a desert area. And frequently, one of the ways that God encourages us when we downcast is through Christian friends. You can think of two or three examples, and again, I'll just read these to you, and then we'll turn one up together in a moment. But think of Paul when he was so despondent about the state of affairs in the church at Corinth, and you pick it up in 2 Corinthians. And particularly verse 7, but how did God comfort Paul? Well, he says in 2 Corinthians 7 and 6, nevertheless God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. See, ultimately God's the comforter. But he says, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. In other words, God used Titus and what Titus had to say to comfort Paul. Well, think of Paul again when he was coming near Rome. You remember how he appealed to Caesar and to Caesar you shall go. And so he eventually made the journey and they were shipwrecked and all manner of things happened along the way. And as far as we know, Paul had never been to Rome before. And, you know, we've got to just sort of picture the scene a bit. I mean, Paul was still human like us and Rome was the great city. It was the centre of the empire. It was the place of power. Was the place where the emperor reigned. And Paul himself was going to make defence before Caesar. And it's interesting how it's recorded in Acts 28 and 15. He says, and from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us, that is, the brethren from Rome, the believers, as far as Appii Forum and three inns. And it says, when Paul saw them, that is, the believers that came out from Rome to meet them, when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. He thanked God and took courage. And we've just got the hint, but it surely implied there that Paul was perhaps trembling, perhaps feeling, you know, we're nearly here, you know. I mean, months and months had gone by and before, you know, he came to Rome, but that was where he was going. And now it's like, whoo, now we're nearly here. He'd be thinking of appealing to Caesar back in Jerusalem many, many months before. I'm thinking, whoa, you know, how am I going to handle this? We mustn't think of Paul as a superhero. He could be discouraged. We meet it a number of times in the scriptures, Paul's discouragement. But it says when he saw them, the Christian believers that came out to meet him, he thanked God and he took courage. Let's turn up one together while we're thinking about this theme of encouragement from friends. 1 Samuel 23. 1 Samuel 23, I encourage you to turn that one up. And we'll read a few portions there. Because one of the most famous friendships in Scripture is that between Jonathan and David. But I want to just read a little bit of what happened before Jonathan came to David on this occasion. I won't read right through chapter 22, but you will recall that in chapter 22, the priests were murdered by Doeg the Edomite, and it was at Saul's command, and Doeg had seen David back in chapter 21 when David went to the priest to get food for himself and his men, and he also got Goliath's sword, but the main purpose was to get food. But it's how this incident ended near the end of 1 Samuel 22. I'll pick it up in verse 18. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. In other words, the 85 priests. Also Nob, the city of priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep, with the edge of the sword. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, "I knew that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe.'" Now just try and put yourself in David's situation here. You see his sensitive conscience. You know, he hadn't been exactly dishonest, but he hadn't been totally open with Ahimelech the priest. And David was felt with such a sensitive conscience uncomfortable about this. He says, "I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house." And just think how grieved in his heart David was at that time. He says, "My actions," and he's struggling. He says, "My actions have brought about the death of all these priests." But then let's read on into chapter 23. "Then they told David, saying, 'Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors.' Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' And David's men said to him, 'Look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Because you remember, David and his men are hiding in the forest. Saul's trying to kill David. "Then David inquired of the Lord once again, and the Lord answered him and said, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand.' And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it happened when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech fled to David at Keilah that he went down with an ephod in his hand. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, 'God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars.' Then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.' Then David said, 'O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant.' And the Lord said, 'He will come down.'" In other words, Saul would come with his men. "Then David said, 'Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?' And the Lord said, 'They will deliver you.'" In other words, although David had delivered the men of Keilah, when Saul came, the Lord says to him, "They'll betray you." David and his men had helped them and delivered them from the Philistines, but they weren't going to be loyal to David. They were not friends. They were bad friends. So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. And David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. And David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Now just think of the discouragement after discouragement that David was going through at this time. And he was human too, as I said about Paul. David could be discouraged. He's got this burden of the death of the priests on his conscience, although it really wasn't his fault, although, as I said, he wasn't totally honest when he went to the priest, totally open. He delivers the men of Keilah from the Philistines and they're willing to betray him. And Saul's after him, determined to kill him. Verse 16, then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. And David stayed in the woods and Jonathan went to his own house. We see here another instance of the way God used a human friend to comfort and encourage and to strengthen David. David needed encouragement. And it was God's purpose to encourage David, but not without a human friend. Not without a human friend. And the amazing thing is that that human friend is Saul's son, Jonathan. And you can see the hand of God in this incident. I mean, Saul couldn't find David. Saul couldn't find him. But Jonathan, Saul's son, could find him. He goes to the forest and he finds him. Now, what can we put that down to but the hand of God? The hand of God. We'll have reason to come back to this incident, but let me emphasise that God's way of encouraging David was through a God-fearing man. If we were to put it in up-to-date terms, a Christian friend. I know they didn't use the word Christian in those days, but that's really the meaning. And the purpose and the outcome of the visit, of Jonathan's visit, was to encourage David. That's what he went to do, to strengthen David's hands, it says, in God. He strengthened David's hand in God. It's a delightful phrase, isn't it? Verse 16, then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And it's only Christian friends who will strengthen our hands in God. Unsaved friends at times may help us, just as we may help them. But it's only Christian friends who will strengthen our hands in God, who will encourage us with the word of God and the promises of God. And the purposes of God. Jonathan was quite sure that it was God's purpose for David to be king. And so he encourages David with the assurance of that purpose. He did, as it were, say to him, and I'm sure he said more than's recorded in Scripture, we would have here a summary, but I'm sure he pointed out to David, God's marked you out to be king. My father won't get you and kill you. God's purpose can't be overthrown. And sometimes we just need a Christian friend to tell us that. We know it up here. But we just need someone to come alongside and remind us of that lovingly. Sensitively, but lovingly. God's still on his throne. He's still reigning. Well, more could be said, but we'll say more in some later sessions related to that theme. But let's think about the great blessing of friendship with God. The great blessing of friendship with God. Our third main heading. Now, William Jay, again, in one of his readings, and it seemed a sort of almost a terse statement in a way, but it struck me. He said, God has both friends and enemies in the world. God has both enemies and friends in the world. And the Bible does speak of God's enemies. Numbers 10 and 35, for example. So it was whenever the ark, that's the ark of the covenant, set out that Moses said, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. That text alone would establish the truth of what William Jay said. Or Psalm 68 and 1, this time it's David. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him. Or in Psalm 92, that psalm for the Sabbath. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. God does indeed have his friends in the world and he has his enemies in the world. And even just from these verses, who would want to be amongst the enemies of God? Who would want to be amongst the enemies of God? And yet God's word tells us that we were all once enemies of God. Maniki mentioned this in his prayer this morning, but it's a truth we need to remember. Colossians 1 and 21 says, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled. You who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled. Now, there are some truths in Scripture that perhaps we read them and pass over them too hastily. Perhaps at other times we stop and think, do I really believe that of myself? Now, I don't know whether you'll latch on to what I'm trying to communicate or not here. I think some of you probably will. I hope you all will. But there are some verses where you think, is that really true of us? Or some of the things that Peter said about, you know, we've spent enough of our time in debauchery and drunkenness and abominable drinking parties. And you think, well, did the Apostle Peter do that? And perhaps you grew up in a Christian home and you think, well, I haven't spent a lot of time in abominable drinking parties. And you read some of these scriptures and you think, you know, what's really being said here? And is this true of me? And we come to this scripture like Colossians 1 and 21. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. And we might just stop and think, is that really true of me? And yet that's what the scripture is saying. And sometimes we've got to meditate and pray until we actually feel the weight of it. But God is saying to me, and I'll personalise it, you were once an enemy. You were once my enemy. And if God had left me in that state, I would be like the ones Moses spoke of here. Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered. Or like Psalm 92, for behold, your enemies shall perish, all the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. See, if I don't really believe that I was once an enemy of God, then I've got a low view of the grace of God. We're no longer God's enemies because of his grace. It's not because I'm a better person. It's just not true. And really, we express that enemy, that enmity, which is first and foremost in the mind, but we express it by wicked works. And even if we were the kind of people those around us would say, oh, he's a nice guy and all the rest of it, the truth is we express our enmity by not wanting God to rule over us. That can be the root of the problem. And that really is the root of our sin. We just don't want God ruling over us. That's enmity. Even not doing what God commands to be done. That's enmity. He made us. He sustains our lives. He determines our destiny. He has every right to do so. But when in our hearts we say, I want to run my life, we're expressing enmity to God. So we made ourselves the enemies of God by our sin, simply because in our minds we refused to submit to him. And yet it's the wonder of the gospel and the glory of the gospel that we were once enemies, but we've been made friends. but only because Christ died for us. We had no power to make ourselves the friends of God, even if the thought had occurred to us that we'd like to, which I don't believe would apart from grace, but even if it did. Romans 5 and 10 is just such a wonderful passage, Romans 5 and verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Now, I won't read on, but if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And what an astounding truth. We were reconciled to God when we were enemies. That's what the scripture is saying, through the death of his Son. Perhaps we get used to hearing those words. But one of the great goals and aims and purposes of Christ's suffering was to make enemies of God into friends of God. And whenever the scripture speaks of reconciliation, the scriptures are talking about enemies becoming friends. If they're already friends, of course, they don't need to be reconciled. I often think of Spurgeon's famous statement, and this is just a little aside, but somebody once asked him how he reconciled the sovereignty of God with the responsibility of man. And his answer was, I never try and reconcile friends. That was his simple answer. He says, I don't try and reconcile friends, he said. Well, that's so, but the truth is, when it comes back to us, we were not the friends of God. We were the enemies of God. And God acted to reconcile us to himself. And Jesus suffered to do that. You see, the reason for the enmity was sin. Adam's sin is our representative and our own sin, our own personal sin that we personally ourselves are guilty of. And there can never be peace between God and the sinner while the sin remains on the sinner. It's just impossible. Sin must be taken away. It must be satisfied. Justice must be satisfied. Sin must be removed from the sight of God. And that's what Jesus did by his sufferings and death, to make us the friends of God. I never tire of quoting that verse. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. It's the heart of the gospel. Colossians 1 and 19. Having made peace, speaking of Christ, having made peace through the blood of his cross. In other words, his cruel and terrible and painful death. And when you think of Calvary, one of the thoughts that ought to come into our minds is, at Calvary, I was made a friend of God through his sufferings. We ought never to think of Calvary without thinking of God making us his friends, who were once his enemies. It's the confidence of the repenting sinner who looks in faith to Christ. As Paul said, Christ loved me and gave himself for me, turned an enemy into a friend. And if there's to be ongoing friendship, not only did sin have to be taken away, but the hostility in our hearts has to be removed, that natural hostility. And God promised that. We might say Christ earned it or procured it at Calvary, but God promised that and does it. Way back in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and the Lord your God, Moses speaking of course, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. In other words, not only would God provide atonement for sin, but he'll change your heart so that instead of being hostile to God, you'll love him. Or Ezekiel 36, the famous promises there, verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In other words, a soft heart. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Obeying God instead of disobeying God. Loving God instead of hating God. And that's the mark of a believer. His commands are not burdensome to the person with a new heart. Yes, we struggle with sin, flesh lusts against the spirit. But still, the commands of God are not burdensome to the believer. They're a delight. And that really is the most amazing truth of the gospel, that we who were once enemies have been made the friends of God. The friends of God. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Now, what does that mean for our daily lives? We're nearly through, but let me make a few points that I trust will be of encouragement to us. Well, let me say right at the outset that we who have been saved by the grace of God, our faith is in Christ and Christ alone. He's our Saviour and Lord and brother and friend. We're the most blessed of all people. Now, I know I spoke earlier about the world being hostile to us, and it's true. And sometimes it's difficult, I don't deny that. But we're still the most blessed of all people. You know, we've got a friend that the ungodly world hasn't got. To still be an enemy of God is a thought I just find too awful to consider. But we're not that way. So what does it mean day by day? Well, we have a divine friend and therefore a divine helper. Again, Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. But if that's true of the best of earthly friends, how much more true is it of our divine friend? A friend loves at all times. God doesn't take a break from being our friend, and therefore he doesn't take a break from being our helper. It means no catastrophe can befall us outside the will of our divine friend. He is our friend, our great friend. And even when trouble comes and difficulty and sickness or persecution or hardship of other kinds, we have a divine friend and a divine helper. And so even the trouble is not outside the will of our divine friend. And because he's our divine friend, he will help us in the trouble. He's promised to, and he does. Psalm 27:10, David said, "When my mother and my father forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me." When my mother and my father forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Now, we don't believe that literally happened with David, but he's making an important point. There could be scarcely a more painful separation or a more painful case of desertion, if you like, than by a mother and father. You know, for a child to have mother and father forsake them is a painful thing. I mean, so strong is the bond between parents and children. I mean, Jesus said, "You being evil, give good gifts to your children." There's a strong bond between parents and their children. I've seen some people who reckon they didn't love children, but when they had their own, it was amazing how things changed. That's how it is in God's design. But so David, in a sense, was picturing, you know, the worst case scenario. If, you know, we could almost put the word "if" in to get the idea. If my mother and father forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. David's displaying the faithfulness of our divine friend. Though our closest family forsake us, the Lord will take care of us because we have a divine friend. He's the friend who loves at all times. He's the perfect brother born for adversity in that sense. But a second point of encouragement, not only do we have a divine helper because we have a divine friend, but it's to our divine helper we pray to. When we pray to our divine helper. Now, I don't in any sense want to diminish the importance of coming to God with reverence. And perhaps I should put it this way, and I hope it doesn't sound crude for me to put it this way. But God is, he is our divine friend, but he's not our buddy. And I hope that communicates what I'm wanting to say. He's the best friend we could possibly have. And he's a faithful friend, and we come to him as a friend when we come to him in prayer. We still must come reverently. We must come reverently, but we still nevertheless come to a friend. He has reconciled us to himself. It's as if God is saying, "I have made you my friends, now trust me." When you come to pray to God, do you think God is reluctant to hear your prayer? I mean, has he reconciled you to himself so that he's going to keep us at arm's length? "Oh, you're my friends, but stay away, stay well away." I mean, that's foolish, isn't it? And yet, you know, sometimes, and I struggle with this, I'll be honest with you, sometimes it still happens that I'll get down to pray and I'll almost, in my heart, be wondering if God really cares. Now, perhaps I'm expressing it a little crassly, but, you know, I forget that God is my best friend. The Lord Jesus Christ, as mediator, is my best friend. God and man. You see, God's reconciled us to himself to have a real friendship with us. He hasn't reconciled us to himself just to change our status, you know, so that we can sort of wear a label that says friends of God. But it means nothing more than that. That's not why God saved us and reconciled us to himself. We're to be his friends, and he's reconciled us to himself that he might be a divine friend to us. That's who we pray to. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. 1 Peter 5 and 7. God cares for his friends. He gave his dearly beloved son to make them his friends. He's not going to desert them. Romans 8, 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? How sad it is when we think hard thoughts of God. It must grieve his heart deeply. He's our divine friend. He's reconciled himself to us to be his friend, to be his friends, and him to be a divine friend to us. So we can be sure that he cares for us. So when you come to pray, remember that you come to a divine friend. And he's reconciled you to himself to be a friend to you. He looks to us to be his friends by rendering obedience. But we are reconciled to God. We're not half reconciled. We're not a quarter reconciled. We're reconciled to God. We're his friends. That's our status in Christ, but it's not to be more than status. It's to be enjoyed in a real friendship. So may we not be faithless. But may we be believing God has made us, who are Christians, his friends. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray this morning that you would give us understanding and grace to receive this glorious truth. We praise you that you are the God who has reconciled us to yourself. Lord, we were not your friends. Your word is true when it says we were enemies in our minds, and that was manifested by our wicked works. And Lord, there was a time when in our hearts we would say we would not have our Lord Jesus Christ to reign over us. We would not have him as our King and Lord and Saviour. But we thank you that you've reconciled us to yourself. You're our divine friend. You, the living God, has brought us near to yourself. May we love you more. And Lord, we thank you for the great blessing of friendship, the friendships you give us in this world, the friendships in society at large, but especially friendships amongst Christian believers. And Lord, may we cultivate them, may we use them wisely, may we deepen them, may we be lifted more out of ourselves and our preoccupation with self. And Lord, may we be those friends who stick closer than a brother. And so we pray for grace in our Saviour's name. Amen.